Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship. And we thank you for the purpose that we've set aside this time to study your Holy Scriptures together. And we just pray as we get into the teachings that you have for us tonight that you'll bless us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and that we will keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his salvation, his resurrection, and his plan of coming to finish all things and unite us to himself in our resurrection bodies. And we just pray that we look forward to that and we be ready for that, and that these teachings will help us to understand those things more clearly. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're at the end of session 17.
I never got one. Did we ever print out one? If you don't have any more printer ribbon, don't worry about it. Not ribbon. What do you call it? Ink cartridge.
Ink cartridge. It used to be printer ribbon.
Yeah.
And then before it was mimeograph.
Yeah.
Does anybody else need a 17?
I worked at a print shop.
No?
Randy, you need a 17?
Well, if you want to.
Okay.
I worked at a print shop, and they actually had the one that Benjamin, not the exact one that Benjamin.
Do you need more place in
the company? It's called a Kluge Press from Germany.
Yeah, it was the German.
Yeah, it was Kluge Press.
A Haparin.
That should last maybe 5 years.
And go between and sliding a piece of paper, and you do the block printing.
We might get through the Revelation.
So I actually trained on
one. I don't think so. That's
well, when I first started teaching, it was mimeograph.
Here we go. Okay, so we got the two printouts there. Yeah, we're on the last two. So we already talked about Ezekiel 38 and 39 last week, and all the implications of that. We're going to look at we're kind of going back to our dimensionality thing that we were looking at last 2 weeks ago, and I just kind of have a feeling like there is something very spiritually significant about the geography of Israel. Probably a lot of people believe that the Garden of Eden was located there in Israel. Some people believe that the Garden of Eden actually physically, literally was, is now the Sea of Galilee. Like it's underwater.
Is that
in the Sea of Galilee, underneath it. Like, so you can't go to it, but it's walk off.
Was that at the branch of the Pison, the Euphrates, and the Tigris, where it's mentioned in the Bible?
Right. So a lot of people have tried to go to Genesis 2, and that they look at the four rivers that are mentioned there, and out of the there was a river, and from there it had four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it surrounds the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The Delium, the Onyx Stones. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one surrounding the whole land of Cush, it says, which we know is to be Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It's the one going east of Assyria. And then the fourth river is the Euphrates. So the problem is a lot of people have tried to trace back, on our modern planet, on our modern geographical model, they've tried to trace back, okay, well, is there a common source for all these four rivers? And then which one is the Gihon? Some people say, oh, well, that's just the Nile. Well, that's a speculation. And then the other thing is, we kind of have to remember that, well, in between Genesis chapter 2 and our present day, there's this little thing called Genesis chapter 7. 6 and 7 with flood.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the water... the water pathways
rearranged itself,
changed somewhat. I mean, now I believe it still is the Tigris and the Euphrates, but to track them back to their source points. Another real interesting thing that you can get into and look at this I saw a fascinating video the other day. If you want to, can't remember the name of it on the top of my head, but it was about the where the temple really stood. There's some people that believe that it is not on the Temple Mount, that the Temple Mount that's there today is the, you know, where they have this so-called Western Wall that is, they consider so sacred. They actually believe that big, you've seen it, you know, you guys have all seen the pictures, right? Or you can see it on Google Maps, or you've been there, right? So a lot of you have been to Israel. Okay, so you can see it, and you know how it's raised up. You know, it's kind of like up,
yeah.
And then there's that abomination there called the Dome of the Rock, you know, standing on top of it. And then there's, if you look at it, and they've analyzed it, and they've done the archaeology on this, and just the Bible study on it, you can see that it's very, very interesting that they claim that this was the Roman fortress, that Temple Mount, what is called the quote-unquote Temple Mount right now, actually very likely was the Roman fortress contingent where the Roman occupation central command was. And that would make real good sense, because who cares if the Dome of the Rock is on that thing? Because the Roman occupation was a horrible thing for Israel, just like that abomination that's sticking on top of it right now. And then we have there's some good Bible study that also goes along with that, because first of all, Jesus says not one stone would be left upon another.
Yeah.
So what in the world do they think the Western Wall is? I mean, they think it's the one wall that's left standing. Well, if that's still standing from the temple, then Jesus' prophecy was inaccurate, because he said there would be not one stone left upon another. And so if there's still stones left upon another, and that's the original wall, then Jesus was wrong. So who wants to, you know, vote that, well, I think Jesus was wrong, and you see what I mean?
Or yeah. All those stones will come down.
That's a possibility.
That's a possibility.
That's a good way of looking at it.
I left a prayer in the wall.
Yeah.
But there's a woman's side and a man's side, and the women can't go to the man's side. So.
Interesting.
Yeah, the women have to pray a little farther.
And the space is smaller, but there were hundreds of women there, and there were like five men in this huge area.
Yeah. But there's an interesting conjecture. It's a conjecture. It's a speculation, but it's attached to the Gihon River that's talked about in scripture. There's a spring, and it's kind of an underground water source, and they believe that this place where it kind of intersects is about 100 yards away from the Temple Mount.
Mm.
And there's a place where they can track the Gihon water source, that it would have come and sprung up right in the temple, like it would have been right there in the temple, kind of like that. It was interesting. I mean, I'm not saying it's fact, or I definitely believed it. I mean, definitely more research is needed.
That would make sense, though.
Did they, you know, I've never been there,
uh-huh.
So I don't know. But I heard that the Dome of the Mount, or what do you call it?
Dome of the Rock.
Rock,
yeah.
Was also where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac.
That's supposed to be where Jesus was crucified.
Okay.
So that's
not outside
the gate.
Okay, so... Where I'm thinking is not there. It's
no,
somewhere else.
It's a little bit,
okay.
A little bit outside the gate from there, where they took Jesus to crucify him.
Well, I know that, but I mean Abraham and Isaac. That
same
was
place.
Supposed to be the same place.
Yeah,
gotcha.
Same.
And that's
okay.
Why they find
okay.
That sacred, because Abraham was at that place.
Well,
okay.
There is a church
right.
That has been built over that hill.
All of those places.
Yes.
Yeah,
the church.
And of course, every church claims to be like. This is the spot where this happened, and then this other church is like, no, this is the spot where this happened. I mean, we can't know for sure. We don't know for certain, but we also know that, you know, when you go there and they say, oh, this is the street that Jesus walked down, well, not exactly, because, I mean, it's like 30 feet.
It is
down.
Cool. In fact, they have excavations. Sometimes they have portholes to the excavation, where you can look down what looks like a good amount and see the city walls as they've been built up.
Yeah.
So
it's kind
we're not walking on the same dirt, no.
Yeah, because the whole city's been leveled
yeah.
through war and then rebuilt. and then leveled, and then rebuilt, and then leveled, and then rebuilt. And so all the ruins are kind of like 10, 20
yeah,
feet down.
Kind of tell.
So it's hard to say for sure. But they've studied that Temple Mount. It's real interesting. The video that I saw, it showed how they studied other places of the Roman occupation forces. Like when there was a legion. What would you call it?
Legion.
A legion of soldiers. I think that's right. Okay, so you'd have like a legion, a Roman legion be sent out, and they're going to be like, okay, we're in charge now, right? And so they build up this little fort. Kind of like a
in a square,
any kind of fort, just a square, right? They build up a little fort. They put their stuff, like their kind of restaurants and their brothel and their bars,
their
baths and their types of, you know, their culture's stuff, right? And then there'd be the barracks for the soldiers, and you know, and there would be a certain dimension, the dimensions of the fort would be a certain size. And they went and they studied some other known Roman occupying fortresses, and it matches up with what is called the Temple Mount. Very, very.
It's about
closely.
A mile square for to have room for all the soldiers and all of the camp followers, laundry people, cooks, and people that
doctor and everything.
Right. So it's an interesting thing to think about, because if that's the case, there is. And there's the Temple Institute's into this. There's archaeologists who are into it. There's even some conservative Jewish people who want to see the temple rebuilt who are already into this. And if they have some sort of striking piece of evidence that says, oh, wait, we were wrong. Like, we've just discovered this, and now we know where the real temple stood. There is literally nothing. Because that area, the area where they're speculating that it probably was, right now it's just kind of like an open space.
Yeah.
There is nothing preventing them from rebuilding that temple starting right away.
In fact, one of the most key things that they had to have, which occurred 20 years ago, was the heifer without a blemish was born. That was the very first sacrifice that they could sacrifice, was a red heifer.
It was born
in Texas. And so the rabbis flew over here and confirmed that it was a heifer without blemish and paid the farmer, that rancher, crazy money. And so they flew it back over to Israel. So they already have the heifer, then they have the instruments, and they have the garbs built, they have the curtains built, they have everything built. All they need is the spot and the ark. And the ark, they're saying, possibly is in Ethiopia. It's never
right.
Left Ethiopia.
Yeah, that's a strong theory. Some other people say that it's buried there, right there in Jerusalem already. That's another theory.
Some say it's underneath Golgotha.
Yeah.
Because the blood that bled off of Christ.
When the earthquake opened,
fell upon the ark, and then that's fulfilling scripture. So it could still be there, too.
Might be. And who knows? I mean, maybe there's just going to be an earthquake in Israel. And, like, some things open up, and some people, like, look, and they say, oh. You know, oh, here's this, and oh, this must be where the temple, oh, this, we had it wrong the whole time.
And if it's the other place, all those rocks would come down, and that would open up, and so that's a possibility, too.
Right. So, it's pretty fascinating, but getting back to the rivers, okay, the Garden of Eden, and the rivers. One of the river's names is Gihon, and that's the name of the spring that's in Israel. And so, you know, the geography changed from the flood, to some degree. The geography kind of where the bodies of water stood and all that, as the flood subsided, everything was washed clean, but things that used to be not underwater might now be underwater. You see what I mean? And things like, for instance, the Sea of Galilee might not have been the Sea of, it might have been the Garden of Eden, possibly. We don't know. But nevertheless, there's a strong conjecture and speculation. But this strip of land, there's a very special thing to do with it. And I personally believe that it's a spiritual intersection. It's like if you look at that line, and you look at the earth, and you try to think about the earth and some of these extrapolated things that we did a couple weeks back with dimensionality, try to think about it, you know, as if you think about the Earth as being within this three-dimensional space, but then there's a greater dimensionality beyond that, possibly one of these, like the axis of that other dimension, maybe that axis of that new dimension intersects right there on the land of Israel. Like it's right there, or that point. You see what I mean? And let's just take a look at this, because in Matthew, we're going to look at a couple of chapter 28s here. Okay, so it's interesting. Whenever you see it, same chapter, like Matthew chapter 8, Genesis chapter 28, that's a little memorization help there. You can just kind of remember, like, oh, 28, 28, and they kind of correspond to each other. Okay, so let's look at Matthew 28, 16 through 20 first. And this is just the famous Great Commission. Merle?
But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
So this is known as the Great Commission, right? And where does it go forth from? It's kind of interesting here.
Hey, hold on. The last one says, hold on, even unto the end of the world. So if he's saying where he's standing right now, the end of the world would be the opposite side of the world. So because he's at the start.
Yeah.
Or the beginning of the world.
That's kind of what I'm, yeah, that's what I'm trying to kind of get at, exactly, is a...
And he's on the mountain.
And notice where they are in verse 16.
Went into Galilee. Into a mountain.
So they're right there in Galilee, and this is where the Great Commission is given. So is it possible? They've also found, this is kind of speculative as well, but there appears to be a domed structure that they found recently underneath at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee.
Oh, wow.
So you can go look that up. There's not a lot of information on it, but it was news just last year. There appears to be like some sort of stone structure domed at the very bottom of the Sea of Galilee. So maybe there's more to this area than meets the eye than we first think about. So let's go look at kind of more towards the beginning. This is obviously Jesus sending out. And notice how he's sending them out into all the world, right? So I kind of think, when I'm thinking of the four corners of the earth, I'm kind of thinking of like the spot where, okay, well, you go that way, you go that way, you go that way, and you go that way. You know, like in other words, there's a point. You think like here in the United States, you can go to the four corners, right? And you can stand in Arizona and New Mexico and
Utah,
Colorado and Utah, right? So it's kind of like a point, and like from that point, you can go in these four different states, right? So I kind of think about it like that. Think about it like, well, from this point, we can kind of like spread out and go to this, you know, north and south and east and west, and we can just go in these all directions spreading the gospel. So instead of thinking about it as four endpoints, like on this erroneous flat earth concept that people try to read into the scripture when it's not really there, think about it more like the four compass points and a central starting point from which everything goes out. And that's kind of the way I'm thinking about those four angels who are holding back the winds. And is it possible that all the wind, you know, the wind, you know, Jesus talked about that kind of mysteriously, right? Like you can do this and you can do that, but you know, but no one knows where the wind comes from or goes to, and it's unpredictable. I mean, weathermen might be able to predict whether the conditions for wind might exist, but where does it come from in the first place? Yeah, it's possible. Is it possible that this is the point from which, you know, the atmosphere is provided by God and it comes forth into the land. There's some really interesting things that you can speculate, and we can't necessarily prove some of these things, but they're fun to talk about and think about. Okay, so Genesis 28, let's look at 10 through 17.
And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.
Go ahead and read two more verses. Sorry.
And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first.
Okay, so Bethel, that means house of God.
And Luz means light.
Light, right. So, real interesting. I mean, does this kind of like, are the bells ringing here? When we talk about what we just talked about in Matthew 28, and we come here and we see right here at this spot, this is where Jacob declares that this is this special place.
House.
Okay. House of God. And it's where he saw the ladder, called this famous passage, right? Jacob's ladder.
Mm-hmm.
And angels, you know, coming down and descending, and going back and forth, up and down on the ladder. And of course, the ladder is a picture of Christ. And we have here also the gate of heaven. So I find that very interesting, because that, like I said, I'm trying to illustrate this, that I believe this parallel, you know, we call them, the longitudinal lines, you know,
longitude and latitudes,
the meridians, right? So we got this. So we got this vertical thing that goes, you know, across this little strip of land, and right in the center of it, we have this intersection between up north, where Galilee is, to the middle, which is kind of where Bethel is, to the south, which is where Jerusalem is. And so you kind of see this axis of spiritual connectivity with God in heaven, and how he intersects with the world through this one spot.
Sandy, one verse said, how dreadful this place. Mine says, how awesome.
Mine says awesome, but that's the King James, and when the King James was written, dreadful and awesome meant the same thing. They don't anymore. Dreadful now means hideous, but dreadful was the same as awesome or...
Well, awesome is like full of awe.
Full of awe.
Like in dread. In the sense of being overwhelmed.
Dreadful has come to mean something different.
You've trespassed in a place
dread.
Maybe you shouldn't have been, so it could be awesome or dreadful.
Yeah, the dreadful is like you dreaded when your father came home if you were to be punished.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like he was horrible.
Because his presence was very awesome in the light of your disobedience.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, so.
But we also say things like, oh, that movie was dreadful. You know, meaning it was hideous, it was horrible.
Yeah, it bears a connotation now. But I mean, like, if you go to the OED, like, go to the OED, you're going to see both, you know, multiple definitions will be
there.
Yeah,
you will.
So,
definitely.
So I mean, you could still use it that way, but people would kind of look at you funny, right? So, okay. So, I find this fascinating, and I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to take you to one more scripture. It's not on the page here, but let's go look at this just to kind of finish off this point here. I meant to put this one in, and I just left it off for some reason. But let's go to Genesis chapter 12. I want you to see something here with Abraham. Now, when Abram journeys and he comes into the promised land, remember, God's kind of leading him day by day, right? He doesn't even know where his ultimate destination is. He's just kind of like, okay, God, which way do you want me to go today? And God kind of guides him through the wilderness and brings him into the promised land, right? Okay, so if you just look here at verse 5 of chapter 12, where it says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and all the souls which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he proceeded from there to the mountain. Okay, so right there in verse 7, Abram builds an altar. Okay, and this geography here, the way he came into Canaan, he came in from the north. Okay, so this is close where he built this altar here by Shechem, Morah. Some of these places might be kind of lost to antiquity a little bit, but this is the north. Like, this is up in the Galilee region. Okay, this is like the top Galilee area region. Okay, now he's coming down. Notice in verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain, which is on the east of Bethel. There it is, the house of God, right?
And east, on the east. Yeah, that's it. Facing the east.
And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So he's kind of like right in between these two. And notice what he does. He built an altar to the Lord. Interesting, huh? So there's an altar at north. This is Bethel. This is more central, like central Israel. He builds an altar there. And then take a look at chapter 13, verse 18. Well, let's look at verse 17 and 18. And God tells him, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar for the Lord. Hebron, this is south. This is close to Jerusalem. So it's like north, central, south. And you could just take this on a map and just kind of draw a straight line, you know, from this point to this point. And there's these altars, these three altars that Abram builds to the Lord. He builds exactly three altars, kind of like staking his claim on the promise that God has given him this land through the altars. So it's kind of like altar, altar, altar. And it's God had said, I'm going to give you this whole land. And then Abram, maybe staking claim is maybe not, that kind of gives a negative connotation, but I think you see what I'm saying, right? He's kind of like, it's in a faith response, right? In a faith response to the fact that God has told him he's going to have this land. Out of gratitude, Abram builds these altars and offers sacrifices at these three key points.
Now, in these three key points that he's doing this here, is there any other place in the Bible where those three key points tie in? Like, because we know that Christ died in Jerusalem, but the other two...
He starts his ministry in Galilee.
There you go.
And then the Ai and Bethel,
is that where he raises Lazarus?
No, that's close to Jerusalem. That's Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem.
Talked about this, and she said, like, the second and third temple.
I see. Yeah.
You know, that's
kind of like prophesying.
Yeah, prophesying.
Was it the different places of anointing of the different kings, too? That could possibly go into. I'm not sure.
Not off the top of my head, I couldn't say, but it would be an interesting thing to research. Yeah. But it is interesting, like, I just want to do more study on this, because I think, right, I think there's a place,
yeah,
right on, you know, from north to south, there's a place where the gate of heaven, as Jacob called it, is kind of directly attached to that strip of land.
Well, where Abraham was walking, specifically, where he walks and where he puts down the altar, God had said, that's exactly where the people in the land that I'm going to give you. So this has to have some profound significance throughout the scriptures.
I believe so, yeah. And I believe we're seeing that here when Jesus... Okay, so now Jesus is in Matthew 28. He's saying, go forth from all the world. And where is he? He's up in that northern region where that first altar was erected, you know, in that general area. Maybe even the exact spot. We don't know. You know, he's there to go forth from all the world. And what allowed him to go send forth to all the world, his disciples, was what he accomplished down south in Jerusalem, you know, on the cross, his death and resurrection. So, you know, definitely there's an axis of spiritual dimension here that I think that is very significant. Do I have all the answers on it? No, it's just a curiosity, a point of interest that I think warrants further study and attention. Okay, so let's finish this one off, and then I have the next session printed and ready to go for you. Okay. Then if we'll go back to Revelation 7, and Kenny, will you just reread our passage for us, please? 7, 1 through 3.
And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're looking at verse 2 here, real quick. And we're just... notice that I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. So it's like in the east. And this, here again, we know that from our perspective, it appears that the sun rises, but really what's happening is the earth is rotating. We clearly covered this in the first bullet 2 weeks ago, that the Bible clearly has the earth as a circle, as a spherical, and it had that thousands and thousands of years ago when the rest of the scientific world had, you know, when they had
the world was flat.
Flat and all riding on the back of an elephant or turtle or some whatever dumb ideas they had.
Or a man holding
it. Okay, so, you know, here in the Bible it says that God hangs the earth on nothing. You know, in Job it just says that God hangs the earth on nothing. And that was written thousands and thousands of years ago. And the scientific community, the higher critics as they're called, would scoff at that back in those days. Oh, you're ridiculous. Don't you know that the world is supported on a series of elephants riding on the back of a turtle? You know, like, you idiots. The earth isn't hanging on nothing. You know, so, and these guys are at it all the time. They're at it all the time. I just read an article 2 weeks ago, and I meant to share it last week, and I forgot, but I'll share it now. You know, they were doing some research. The thing I want to say is, why doesn't anyone ever question this? I question it every time I see it, because it's absolutely absurd. Okay? They'll come and they'll make one little scientific discovery, right? Supposedly scientific discovery. And they made one, I can't remember what it was in relation to, but it was about archaeologists finding something in some layer, you know, of excavation. Had something to do with that. And based on the excavation that they found, and based on the layer that it was in, They said this changes everything. This one discovery changes everything. And now we know that this layer is probably, I can't remember what the exact number is here, so I'll be conservative. I want to say million, but I might be wrong. I'll just say thousand, like 400,000, something like that. So now we know that this is 400,000 years older than we first thought. Okay. Alright, so a lot of people, when they read that, they just take it for granted. All these guys are so smart, they know what they're talking about, they know what they're doing. And they're so accurate, and they have all these big brains that are just throbbing with knowledge and information, so I'm going to trust what they say. Okay. Well, those same big brains that were throbbing and pulsating with all this information that we're supposed to trust and just take it on a word from them that they're accurate. Okay, well, according to them, based on their big giant brains, how far off were they? 400,000 years? You get the point? You see how absolutely ridiculous that is? So they find one thing, and then suddenly they say, oh, we were 400,000 years off. What is your margin for error? You see what I mean? Like, plus or minus, 5%? Or is your margin for error plus or minus 9,000%? You see what I'm saying? Like, if you were so far off, then why should we trust you now? Mm-hmm. Why should we trust what you say now when you just said you were 400,000 years off? Mm-hmm. And then when you, before that, whatever you said then, well, how do we know, how far off were you then? Your margins for error are absolutely absurd. Okay? This has nothing to do with science. It has to do with the religion of atheism trying to explain the natural created order by subtracting God from the equation. Mm-hmm. It's a religion. Okay? So these people who are subscribing to this religion, oh, well, now we know that we were 400,000 years off. Well, what's it going to be next year? Mm-hmm. Oh, well, the new time. Oh, well, now, turns out we were 2 million years off. So now, this is actually this old, and this is actually this old. Outrageous. Okay? There is absolutely zero science, true science, in any of those outrageous speculations. They are outrageous. Okay? Your margin for error is 400,000. Tell me any engineer who would accept a margin of error of that magnitude. Okay? Any real scientist who's sitting there with a margin of error that's beyond the control unit itself is it's ridiculous. It's absolutely absurd. So we can't just say, oh, well, now we know, we used to think that the Earth was X billion years old, and now we know it's twice that. What? Okay, so you were 4 billion years off?
It's just going to make it that much.
Give me a break. So why should we trust what you're saying now? Why should we trust now? Because next month you're going to find that it's some ridiculous new error. Okay, so let's just remember that these radical claims of trying to explain God or trying to explain existence by subtracting God results in absolute nonsense.
When I went to school in Colorado, I was at the top school in the nation. That's what it was. It was the absolute top school.
Is this high? Are you talking public school or high school or college?
It was a public school. These were the said to be the smartest kids and the smartest teachers in the nation. And I walked in dressed as a cowboy, and they were making fun of me. And I said, "Okay, I'm going to ask you one question. If you can answer this question, then you can pick on me for the whole school year. If you can't answer this question, on you for the whole school year." And so, with a room full of 40 kids and a teacher with a PhD, they accepted the gauntlet. And I said, if a chicken, a hen, is on top of a barn and it's a pointed roof, Actually, I said it for Brewster. On the top of the point of the roof of a barn, and it lays an egg. Which side will the egg roll off? And then they asked, was there wind speed? And I was like, there's no wind.
So no, rooster didn't lay it.
That's right.
See, you know that. But that's what I'm saying. There's things that science believe that they know.
Of course.
But they don't know. Because it's just common sense.
Yeah.
And so if any person with common sense would know there's a God, just from what happens and what you look and what you experience and everything that they do. But science throws common sense.
My son, the archaeologist, says his PhD stands for post hole digger.
Yeah. Not to
pile high and deep.
Pile high and deep, right?
Well, no, he just says post hole digger.
Yeah.
Well, as an archaeologist, he does a lot of that.
They do.
Yeah.
They use a rotary post hole digger, and they dig a hole. And somebody asked him the other day, we were having lunch, and they said, what do you do? And he says, I'm a post hole digger. And he says, I'm an archaeologist. Why? Well, he said, I have a PhD in archaeology. That stands for post hole digger. And this guy goes,
well, a lot of archaeologists use spoons to dig because they don't want to mess up any.
That's only process. After they've dug the post hole to find out if there's anything worth using a spoon to go in.
Yeah.
Oops, we broke it. Oops, we broke something down there. We've got to slow it down now.
There's a guy down here that runs a backhoe, and he can move stuff like you can't believe and doesn't break anything. I forgot, I did have a baseball cap from his company. He dug all around the Presidio at San Elizario and did not even disturb a brick.
Wow.
So the world's like that, like you were saying, the scientists, they want to say what's against the word of God because they don't deal with their conscience.
Or those who do are heavily persecuted. You know, and I highly recommend a documentary called I think All Intelligence Will Out by Ben Stein. And I mean, I think he just proved it in the documentary. But if you try to hold, or if you question the argument that, you know, Big Bang 15 billion years ago, 4 billion plus year old Earth or whatever, and or you try to maintain faith openly or allow for the idea of creation, you will not be successful. You will not get fellowships. You will not get grants. You will not get money. You will be ostracized. You will be pigeonholed. And it's just, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And it doesn't matter how much proof you show that, like, these theories that they're hinging all of their beliefs on and all their suppositions on are false, you just are not allowed to be part of the community. Part of that, and you can see there that there's really not objectivity, like they claim. There's virulent subjectivity to their way or the highway.
They're the most closed-minded people I've ever met.
Well, Turkey just took evolution out of their curriculum.
Oh,
yeah,
really?
Because they tried atheism. They saw what it did to their country.
Mm-hmm.
It literally destroyed, almost completely destroyed their country.
Well, I was thinking, you know, though, that medicine in the 17th and even 18th centuries, if somebody was sick, they would bleed them. And, of course, I'm sure that killed many people on its own. But through continued, you know, and then they didn't know why people were dying from infection after surgery because they didn't understand germs. And then they did.
Well, then they read the Bible, and the Bible says to wash your hands with warm water, not wash it in a bowl, and then go see a patient and wash it in the same bowl and see another patient. And they found out through the Bible that life is in the blood, so they, instead of taking out the blood, now they're putting blood in.
Yeah.
And then they found out, too, because the handmaids were the ones that, all going way back, were the ones that washed their hands that way. And because they washed their hands, and it goes back all the way to Egypt, to the maids that delivered Moses.
Mm-hmm.
There it is.
You know, God, wherever the Bible intersects with science, it's accurate, and we should trust it, be able to trust it. Wherever modern culture disputes the Bible, that should be heavily questioned by the Christian Fellowship. Okay, so, and probably, you know, even if they have some things right and some assertions correct, they make wild extrapolations from those things that end up being inaccurate when you project them, you know, so far this way or that way, time-wise or otherwise. But anyway, let's get back to this. Let's look in Revelation 19, and this is 17 through 19. Are we ready?
Revelation 17.
19.
19.
17 through 19. Something interesting about stars.
17 through 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army.
Okay, so look, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. Wow, that's kind of interesting. So I kind of, I have extrapolated from this, that there's other passages you can go to as well, that seem to imply that angels are stewards over the celestial bodies. And they're associated with stars all the time, in the Old Testament and the New Testament here. It's my conjecture that Satan was the steward over the sun originally. But that was his, like, the main star. He was the head cherub. He was the lead angel in heaven, the highest created being that existed. And I believe that he was given the stewardship over the most important celestial body outside the earth. And if you think about this, the reason I kind of prefaced this with scientific, you know, captured in scientific terms was, we have this idea that, you know, we go to Copernicus and we go back and say, oh, well, you know, the old fathers had it wrong. They used to think that the earth was the center of the universe, and now we know that the earth isn't even the center of our quote-unquote solar system. Okay, and I'm going to tell you why I don't like that term in a minute. Okay. Solar system. Okay, I call it, how about we call it a life on Earth system? Okay, you just think about it like this. Think about it like this. Okay, they're thinking, oh, well, the sun's here and all these planets are revolving around it. Okay, so that the sun's the most important. What was the first type of false worship?
The sun god.
Sun worship. Worshiping the sun.
You could have a god created universe or god created.
Yeah, or just call it, though, instead of the universe, call it
God stuff.
Like, what I'm trying to get at here is kind of like a geocentric cosmology. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that the earth is flat and the sun revolves around the earth. That has nothing to do with it. Think about it in a higher level of dimensionality. Okay? Think about it in a higher level of dimensionality. Think about it like this. Does the earth serve the sun? If the earth was gone, would that impact the sun? I mean, maybe gravitationally by 0.00000000 whatever. But essentially, if the earth wasn't even here, if earth was just gone, the sun wouldn't be affected at all. The earth doesn't do anything for the sun. It doesn't serve the sun. Doesn't provide anything for the sun to do its work, to do its job, to do its business. However, if you think about it like this, the sun is the greatest servant of the earth. It serves the earth and provides heat and light, which therefore provide the elements of our atmosphere, the elements for biological life, and sustain, not saying that it came from that, but sustaining that, and everything else, you know, and it provides a separation of day and night. It provides signs and seasons and days and years, as the Bible clearly says in Genesis 1. And so the sun is the greatest servant of the earth. And so my theory, or my conjecture, is that when Satan started to see God's plan coming into form and coming into shape, that God was going to fellowship directly with man on earth, and that Satan's job as the highest created being was to be in charge of being the greatest servant to man, as being in charge of the sun. And when he saw that God was going to interact directly and fellowship directly with man by through Christ and through making man in his image, but making the angels a little bit higher beings in terms of power, in order to be greater servants to the lesser created beings, mankind, in terms of power, that's when pride, envy, jealousy, rage, you know, it's your classic, just your classic sibling rivalry motif here. Not that we're siblings with Satan or anything like that, but, you know, he's an angel. But you can kind of see the pride and the jealousy and the anger erupt, because when he's realizing that he's the greatest created being, but he's created to serve rather than to be served, and he's going to be serving lesser beings than him, according to Christ's
standard
of what, you know, greater is the greater servant. You see, you get the idea? So here, I believe that the angels that sinned, led by Satan, all originally had charge of heavenly celestial bodies, the stars that we see in the universe. And the greatest star, from our perspective, the most important one being Earth, being our sun to the Earth, that was originally Satan's charge. And that when he fell to the earth, the whole idea was that he wants to change that cosmology and get everybody to think about, you know, his heavenly body as being, you know, we're rotating around it. Physically, yes.
Did you also get it because it said a third of the heavens were cast down, like as of the stars?
Right. Stars are frequently analogized to the angels.
I was watching Nova, and they accidentally slipped on saying something that they probably realized that they did not say. What they said was, the Earth is situated in such a position that it's the only planet that they can find that mathematically can look at all the other galaxies in the universe that you're able to see. If you were positioned at any other place, you couldn't see, like, the Milky Way, and you couldn't see the other. So it's as if it is. God set this to be the place, and then set all of the other stars, Pleiades, Arcturus, which is mentioned in the
Bible, relation to the Earth.
To the Earth, yes.
Right. And so that's where that's why I have a geocentric cosmology. I believe that the Earth is the center of God's universe. Now, whether
the created universe.
In the created universe. Okay? So if you think two-dimensionally, if you're a two-dimensional thinker and all you think is, okay, rotating around the sun, okay, well then actually you're a linear thinker. You're just stuck there on this linear two-dimensional thought process of, like, well, no, that can't be true because the Earth revolves around the sun. No, I'm talking about in terms of purpose. The sun is there to serve the Earth. The Earth isn't there to, you know, bow down to the sun and we rotate and revolve around it.
Oh, another interesting thing, now that you just said this. The Aztecs did not mark the time from the sun's journey. They marked the time of the Earth completing the complete cycle around the entire Milky Way, which is called the Bakhtin, which is 1,200 years. So the pagans, meaning Aztecs themselves, they believe marked the Earth as the center too.
You know, you say pagans, but we got to remember they probably had traditions that came all the way back to the time of Babylon.
Exactly.
So they knew more about
because
the universe.
All of the pyramids that have been built are like as unto Babylon at that time, but spread throughout the entire world. They're built everywhere in that same pattern.
That's interesting. So, yeah, the so, I mean, they probably knew. Carol, stop passing up some flash.
I'm sorry. She took something you said and she was thinking of Day Tripper, you know, that song by the Beatles.
One way ticket. Because
so
you started it.
But hopefully you get the, you just kind of like broaden your mind a little bit, right? To think about the earth in a different perspective. Think about it as, you know.
The will within the will.
In Ezekiel. And then you think about these things, but think about, try to think about it like this. The you know, the academia wants you to think, oh, we're this insignificant speck, right? We're meaningless. Satan wants you to think that you're meaningless, that you don't mean anything. So see the parallel there. God says that God created the earth and man here, and that the universe, you know, exists to support life on earth. The entire universe exists to support life on earth.
And not only that, it says that man was created to have dominion over the earth. The earth is not to be the dominion of man. Man is the dominion
over the earth. Yeah. So, all of mankind is supposed to have dominion over the earth. We forfeit that to some degree when we fell in the garden through Adam.
But as what he preached this Sunday, and what I showed to him, what the Holy Spirit showed me was, when Christ died, why was a crown of thorns placed on his head?
He bore the curse.
Exactly.
On his own
head. The curse of Adam, which the whole ground was cursed from his blood. Adam's blood cursed the earth from a fallen state. So Christ put on the curse, the thorns, and then through his blood it was purified as he lifted the curse and reigned over it to put man back into the dominion over the earth as God had intended it from the first.
Right. So some interesting speculations, things to think about, but just try to get that in your head that the earth exists to support life on earth. Like, the whole universe exists to support life on earth. If people want to say that that's a selfish statement, oh, well, what about other galaxies and other planets and aliens and so on and so forth, and, like, okay. Well, you know, in the Bible, the stars and everything else, you know, that was just, like, an afterthought. You know, here's what it says about the stars. On the fourth day, you know, on the fourth day, you know, it talks about, and God created the two great lights, the greater light for the dominion of the day, the lesser light for the dominion of the night.
The lesser lights.
The stars also. That's what it says. It's kind of like, some glitter out there, you know.
By the way.
Like as an afterthought. Okay, so the earth is the center. Is the object of God's creation, where we dwell, and where He sent His Savior to come and save us. So it doesn't talk about aliens, and it doesn't talk about, you know, other planets and going to find other civilizations and stuff like that.
But they play this. They play this, and they say that there's going to be an abduction. The reason why they're doing that is they're setting it up for the explanation. How else are they going to explain when a huge amount of people from the earth all of a sudden could disappear?
And there's a lot of people who believe the alien conspiracy is in fact demonic fallen angels that are. Let me just, I shared this with the group a while back, but let me share it again for maybe some of you aren't there. Could you imagine this? Imagine, quote unquote, aliens, right, coming to this world right now. Think about the modern person who's not a Christian, who's just been brought up in this generation and this technology and this time period, right? This is what we've been telling you for decades. You know, there's going to be aliens that visit us. You know, think about that. Get that in your mind. Get that fixed in people's minds. And now, boom, it happens. And now the aliens say, we're going to show you a better way. We're going to share it with you with our technology.
And not only that, then they start mating with women, which makes giants in the land, which brings us back to the ancient times where it says it'll be as in the times of Noah before Christ returns.
Okay, but then think about this. Like, add this to it. They're going to show us all this technology, and they're going to say, oh, we've been observing you for a long time. As a matter of fact, we've been interceding in your history. And to prove it, we have video evidence. And in fact, it's a video that you guys don't even have this video technology. We have 3D video technology. We can put you right here in the middle and actually put it all around you and show you recordings of us interceding in your history. For instance, it wasn't God that sent Jesus. You know, you were too dumb to believe the right things back at that time. So we're going to show you, this is when we came down from our mighty spaceships and injected this person, Mary, with the seed, and that's where Jesus came from. So Jesus really came from us. And now you're going to... Can you start to see that?
Mm-hmm.
Can you start to see people like, oh, that's what it was.
No,
it was just aliens.
No.
Oh, so aliens came and gave us Buddha and Jesus, and they're all just on the same... And you can see how that could happen real easy and delude the whole world.
What, yeah, it, not
Most
only that,
prophets
how
are
easy
mentioned in Revelation.
How easy it is for these people to accept
stuff like
aliens
that.
And can't accept
right.
Jesus.
And
I mean, it's just crazy.
Yeah, and it says in the last days they will be given over to various
a strong delusion.
Doctrines and a strong delusion. And
yeah.
Even if the very elect, some of the very elect, if it would all be deluded, if not, that Christ would come back to save, you know, if not.
So that means that they would say that this is written by...
No, this was written by men who were trying to interpret the mighty things that we were doing to help you. You know, so it's not reliable. So this isn't reliable.
But they can even say it is 99.9% reliable, because only all Satan had to do was just slightly twist the word of God in the garden to pull Adam and Eve, who had at that time, as far as we know, the highest form of intelligence that a man could have or a woman could have. And that they, being that easily deceived from Satan, how much more now could we so easily be deluded unless we have the Holy Spirit, God, intervening to prevent us from being diluted or deluded?
Right. So, interesting things, but you kind of get the idea, the sun, right? Stars, angels, there's fallen angels. I believe that this angel that's in the sun now is some other angel that has taken over, that Satan abandoned his stewardship. He abandoned his post and went to seek people to go after him rather than being the servant that he was intended to be.
Could be Michael. You know.
Might be, yeah. Okay, so interesting stuff. I mean, this is all... a lot of it's speculation, you know, but it's kind of fun to talk about. We all can have some ideas about it.
Well, then I think I've mentioned before, Milton, when he wrote Paradise Lost and Regained and Samson Agonistes, he truly did believe that the gods of yore, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, were fallen angels. That Moloch, for instance, that he was a fallen angel, that they did have some powers that made humans believe in them.
Sure. And so back then they were giants. Maybe in this next generation they'll be called aliens, right? Or
super
or whatever. Some sort of... Yeah, and there's all kinds of weird stuff going on right now. I mean, at universities, biomedical. I mean, they are mixing and matching... They're mixing and matching DNA and genetics. There's a lot of people who believe the Abomination of Desolation might be some genetically engineered thing,
mm-hmm.
you know, like human-ish. That it's that, you know, we're just we're playing around with stuff that we don't fully understand. You know, it's just kind of like a... I love this one thing. I don't know, maybe Kenny might remember it. I don't know. Most of you guys probably haven't seen it because probably haven't seen the movie, but there was these movies back when my kids were young called Spy Kids.
Oh, yeah.
You saw them? Okay, well, in the second movie, there's this really funny part. I found it very humorous. Where this guy, he's a mad scientist, and he's sitting there, and he's trying to make miniaturized animals. Right? So he's kind of like making these animals, and he's making them miniaturized. And he's telling the story, and you get to see the story. Like, he's telling the story just like face to face with some people, like explaining what happened. But then you get to see what really happened. You know, like, so you're watching the flashback while he's saying what happened. So you know how, like, when we do that? How we say, oh yeah, well, I was just doing this and I was doing that, and then I kind of accidentally, you know, stumbled into this, and that's what led to this and that. And, like, the accidentally was, like, not accidentally, you know, like, it was intentional, it was on purpose, right? So it's that kind of thing. So basically what he's doing is he's splicing all these animals together, and so to get it to happen, he miniaturizes them. So he like, has this test tube, and he, you know, he pours it into another test tube, and then he pours this potion on this animal, and he shrinks it down, you know, and it's like a, let's say it's like a, a monkey, right? So you take him, and then the monkey is like this tiny little monkey, right? So it's just like a monkey, but it's a tiny little monkey that's, you know, like this big, that can sit here and walk around on the page right here, right? And so then, you know, he takes a spider and shrinks it down to super tiny size. And then he says, and one day, I accidentally mixed up a couple of test tubes. And so, like, he's telling that person face to face, right? And then in the scene, what you're actually seeing when it's happening, you can see his, like, devious little, like,
you know, really excited.
Like, he's doing it on purpose. Like, he accidentally mixed up a couple of test tubes.
Accidentally on purpose.
And so, you know, he's sitting there, and then out comes a spider monkey. You know, and then
there is a spider monkey.
Well, I mean, it's like
yeah.
a monk, you know, like
chimera.
A monkey with spider legs, you know, like an actual mix of two mm-hmm. species. And then so then he accidentally, once he's got these weird creatures that he's made, he accidentally like makes an enlargement serum that like makes him bigger again. And then there's all these weird monsters running around. So just to hear him tell the story, though, it's kind of funny because, you know, we're saying, oh, well, we're doing this because we want to promote medical research, and we're growing human organs inside of pigs because we could harvest them out of the pigs and save lives. Okay, well, all right, maybe that sounds legitimate, but what's that kind of stuff going on in the real scene? You see what I mean? They're saying they're doing stuff for medical benefit, but there's also some really weird, weird stuff going on right now. So
Dolly the sheep was cloned. What they didn't realize is they were thinking, this is great, we can clone people. But Dolly the cloned sheep ended up dying at the same time as her clone donor. Because of cell age. She was cloned from a cell that was already a certain number of years old, and that cell's age is encoded into it. So, you know, what's the point of having little clones run around when they're going to age and die the same time we do?
Well, that's why they were trying to go with stem cells, so then that way they have an entire life to do that.
Right, and that's and this is something I saw the video 2 weeks ago. It's extremely disturbing. I would recommend not watching it unless you have a strong constitution, but they took a hidden camera and they went and they filmed some of the top executives from Planned Parenthood and they it was a hit piece. It was an investigative journalism piece where they went in pretending to be people who wanted to buy aborted fetus parts, which is a federal crime. And we're talking top people all over the country. And these people are seen in the video going through and talking about prices, talking about the types of organs that they can harvest, talking about the types of things that are the highest price. Like, oh, like, you see the person in the video, like, you can see the people in the video, and they were wearing hidden cameras, and they were getting it all on tape, recording it. They're talking about, oh yeah, livers are really big, you know. So that's going to be something that's really common, so the price is like, you know, X amount per whatever. And so all these biotech firms are illegally buying all these baby parts from aborted children and then using them for questionable research purposes. And so they're messing around, you know, there's people that are really messing around with things that they don't understand. We start like, oh, well, let's see what, you know, let's see what happens when we do this, and let's see what happens when we do that.
They're just playing God.
And they're poking their finger in the eye of God is really what they're doing.
Yeah.
I mean, we're messing around. You know, in Scripture it says that God knits you himself, that he literally knits you in your mother's womb.
Psalm 139.
Yep.
So he's personally involved in this creation process of a new person. He's personally involved in the womb. And when we start, you know, and they showed some video, and I mean, it is disgusting. I mean, you would be, you'll throw up if you don't have a strong constitution. I mean, they show, literally, they actually show the vacuum, like how to vacuum suck out the brain and the, you know, and, you know, and you can actually see the, you know, the flailing about of, you know, trying to react.
Well, they're going to pay for it.
And it's hideous. I mean, it's absolutely hideous. So this stuff is going on. I mean, you can search on it. If you just search on Planned Parenthood gets caught selling aborted fetus organs and parts, search on that. You can watch the whole investigative piece. It's like a series of 10 videos. Where, you know, even though in our nation abortion is legal, unfortunately, the selling of the body and its parts is absolutely illegal. It's a federal crime. That is actually a federal crime. And so they have been caught red-handed. It's a nationwide scandal.
Good.
And it's being suppressed by the press.
It started with Frankenstein. Mary Shelley's book. People wanted to play God.
People trying to, and that the name of that book is Modern Day Prometheus. And Prometheus was one of those.
Said he was the Greek god that
brought fire and light to humanity, right?
Helped created mankind.
So doesn't that sound like a fallen angel, Satan?
Yeah.
Satan mentality.
But it says the city was called Luz before that, which means light.
City of light,
which means. Could be a false light.
In that scripture where we read about Bethel,
mm-hmm.
The last word in my scripture was the word luz,
yeah,
L-U-Z, and I think that means light, doesn't it?
Yeah,
yep.
that's right. So, yeah. It's
so it used to be called light, now it's called the house of God.
And even the luz in New Mexico was the Valle Gordo, was
mm-hmm.
the light.
Right.
And the Festival of Lights is yesterday.
And Christ had said a city that on the hill, the light city on the hill.
Well, we didn't get to tonight's session, but we'll just save it for next time. But real quick, if you just want to, I didn't explain this one real quick here. This one that's printed on your page, this is what's called there's a name for it, it's called the Tesseract. Believe it or not, it's a real thing, it's not a fictional power source for Marvel's universe of superheroes. It's actually, it's just a way to describe a four-dimensional object, a four-dimensional space that people can extrapolate. We can't really draw it or tangibly understand it, but if you take, the cube, and if you see these diagonal axes here, right, you can see those diagonal axes connecting the other cube. What they're saying, what they speculate, is that these diagonal axes here are taking, we can go down and across, and we have a two-dimensional grid, right? Then we can extrude that and get into a third dimension, right? But notice how all those extrusions are 90-degree angles, right? So 90-degree angle, 90-degree angle, and then 90-degree angle, like coming out to you, right? But where do you go from there that's a 90-degree angle that is, like, if we want 90 degrees, well, then we're just back on this axis, right? So these are speculative attachments, taking the vertex of that cube to the vertex of this cube, pretending to be at another 90-degree angle, okay? And then you can do some really good, neat things with computers, trying to kind of revolve that around and look at it in the four dimensions and, like, rotate it around this way, rotate it around this way, rotate it around the other way like we normally would, but then rotating it around this imagined fourth dimensional other axis. And you can kind of see how lines that normally would intersect with each other actually go right through each other. It's really actually pretty phenomenal, because when we think about it, we used this analogy a couple weeks ago, right?
I gotcha.
Like, we can't escape because we're on two dimensions, right? We can't get out of the two-dimensional universe if we're this penny creature here, right? This penny creature can't get out. But go into this third dimension, and now you've escaped your two-dimensional trap, right? So in our third three dimensions, we can go this way and 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 this way, but we're still stuck in this three-dimensional space. But there's this spiritual dimension, which I believe, again, you see how these cubes are here? Kind of like connected to each other. You see, like, the lines connecting the vertex cubes together? I believe that one of those lines in the spiritual dimension, that's what we were talking about, that line is right there along the longitudinal axis of Israel. That's what I believe. That's just the supposition. I believe that one of these lines is right there, right on Israel, where there's that interdimensional connection point source of this.
It has to be a line because it says it's a ladder. And I literally believe it was a ladder.
Sure.
Because they knew what a ladder was back then. So I literally believe it being a ladder means there would have to be a line. And then it would go up to heaven.
So just imagine, like, us in a cube, right? Well, how do we get out of this three-dimensional space that we call our universe and our reality? Well, God has access to that spiritual dimension where he can just take us, and just lift us right out of it. He can just take us, when that John talks about seeing a door standing open in heaven, I believe when that door opens at the rapture, it's just kind of like we will now understand that next level of dimensionality, and we'll just be able to go straight there. Because we're going to have our resurrection bodies, which are the same type of body that Christ had in his resurrection.
That's what the coal miners saw when they all saw it together. They saw a door open up just before the resurrection. It was a door to heaven. They all said the same thing.
And isn't that interesting? Because
many people have said that. They've been through a corridor or a hallway, and then the door opens up.
Isn't isn't that neat? Because, like, do you see how, think about this again? Like, me, this big three-dimensional, you know, mystical creature, like, it's the penny creature, like, it can't understand this. Like, it has no concept of this, right? So, you know, it's the hand, right, the claw, or whatever. Like, it can't understand that the same way. Like, I can come, and I can be here on the penny. I could be here. I could even come around and hit the penny from the other side. I could come, from the top and touch it here. I could touch it from every side. I could go from underneath, every which way. So, even though the penny can only see its one little barrier there, right? It can only see its one little barriers in its size. The hand can come in and access the penny from all kinds of different places. So, like, people say, well, what if I'm inside during the rapture? You know what I mean? Like, well, it doesn't matter because the doorway could come and just slice through this room. You see what I mean? Like, it's in a dimension that is not bound by our, you know, our sides.
And God is not bound by dimension, space, time, or anything. When it says that every eye will see him, every eye will see him.
Yeah. So, just some things to try to, like,
pull
some
that off. That would be great to, you know.
It would be great to see it, yeah.
Yeah, say, how did you do that, God? It's my secret.
Well, probably.
It's pretty awesome, man.
I don't even think I'll have to explain it, because it'll just be like this. I mean, you're going to look at three-dimensionality like we're looking at this. Like, oh. It'll just make, like, it'll make perfect sense, man. So, anyway, next week, well, I already printed it out, but I got another chart for you. So, we're going to talk about it's talking about the sealing of the 12 tribes, the 144,000, who they are, their identity, what they represent, and some interesting things about them. Okay, so we'll talk about the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. That's next, verses 4 through 8. And then 9 through the end of the chapter is talking about the tribulation saints who get saved out of the tribulation period. So we'll talk about them in the session after that, and then we'll be moving right along to the trumpet judgments after that. God willing. Right. Just a little preview.
You said trumpet. Like, yeah, I just thought.
Trumpet.
Okay.
Okay, let's take prayer requests. Somebody? For prayer requests?
This is for Jim.
This is Jim Phillips.
Yeah. He's doing much better, and Don is healed. And
oh, great.
How's Dylan doing?
He's doing much better this week, so his attitude has improved.
Does anyone know if Louise's wife is feeling better?
Maybe?
Yeah.
I have a praise, and that is I gave the little stuffed lion to the party, and I also typed a full page on very nice paper that he could frame about the Lion of Judah. And he read it, and he said, "This is wonderful." So he
good.
Thank you all
I
for praying for him.
That, yes.
Thank you for praying for him.
Awesome. He accepted Christ?
No, not yet.
Oh,
but he accepted you.
He accepted the letter.
That's cool.
He accepted that little lion.
That's good.
And which is a symbol of the Lion of Judah.
Yeah. Yeah. I see you're taking him to the water slowly.
Okay.
Awesome.
So Jim and I'm sorry, who else? Don. Jim and Don.
Don's
and
right there.
Yeah. Harvey. All right. Lots of praises tonight, all right? God's answering prayer.
Can we pray for his friend Dan, who's been coming to church, and he says he's gonna go up and accept Christ.
Wow.
Yeah. He almost did it Sunday, but
well, I think he already accepted it. He hasn't made the public impression
yet.
Yeah.
Alright. Is this somebody from work? Or?
Yeah. I had a good visit with my boys.
Oh, good.
So that went good.
Hey. God is moving. We got a bunch of praise. That's good, right?
How I do it with them is I ask them questions, and then I get them thinking about God that way and about different things. And then they'll come back and they'll ask me, and I'll be able to share with them. So it's going good. So then, I asked them Saturday. I said, "Hey, you boys want to go to church tomorrow?" And they were like, they knew they needed to go, but they were just like, "No, no." So that's okay, because God doesn't force me to go to church. So I'm not going to force you. Mm-hmm. And you guys are ready. So I'm giving them an example of how God is, like,
sure,
that He's a loving, kind, and patient, and forgiving.
Well, I flat out told my kids, I don't want you to go to church if you're not the church. Remember, there's people who go to church, and then there's people who are the church.
Yeah. Well, they make professions. I showed him that. Show him what I showed you? Yeah, but it's an old.
We're the church. So this is the church. It's this steeple, and then there's the people.
Yeah.
Here's the church. Here's the
church
steeple. Open the doors
and
see all the people.
Yeah, so the people are the church.
People are the church. Yeah.
I don't want my kids to have a false sense of salvation security if they're not the church. And I don't think any of us should. Like, oh, you went to church today, that makes me happy. Like, well, it doesn't make me happy if you're going to church and just sitting there on your cell phone or, you know what I mean? That doesn't make me happy, because then you just get this thing that you think you pleased me. You see what I mean? Like, I don't want to be pleased by just this. All right, I'll go to church to make you happy. You know, like that's wrong.
Now they made professions of faith, and they said
yeah.
they believed, but
yeah.
I want them each to have their own personal
relationship.
Like their own personal conversion.
Big spiritual awakening moment.
So then that way, the one I had.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Me too. Yeah. I think that's really important.
Mm-hmm.
We were speaking of light. I had made a profession when I was 12, believed and followed God, but fell away for time, a little bit of time, but I had meditated for 3 years, and then while I was meditating, I just realized, you've been meditating, and they call it enlightenment, but all you've ever seen is just darkness. And so I got to where I was throwing everything out of my house, like everything, getting rid of everything, and I got to the Bible, and it wouldn't budge. It was literally nailed to the floor, and so I went,
This is like in a vision, like in a meditation?
No, this really happened.
Oh, okay.
This is like real. This happened. So I opened up the first page and I read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light." As soon as I read, "let there be light," the sun came into the window and shone down onto the Bible. And God immediately opened up my mind and showed me that He is the totality of all life that has ever been, that will ever be. He created every candle, every light, I mean, just everything. My mind just went boom. And then I was like, wow, then I am, I am in darkness. And so then I re-accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I said, well, I don't even know who you are. I know you're Jesus, and I know all of this, and I've read the Bible 7 times, and I know all this, but I don't really, really know you. So he said, so I looked in the back for the concordance, and it said God is, and so I flipped, and it said God is love. And I was like, wow, because I was raised German, and we were beat and, disciplined, and we believed that God was always the hammer like this. So I said, well, God, I want that love. And then he spoke to me. He says, well, you need to forgive everyone. So I said, okay. So I immediately got up and I walked 3 miles across town, walked into my parents' house, walked right up to my father and said to him, I forgive you. And I forgive everything you did to me as a child. And I forgive you. Please forgive me. And I said that to my stepmom, and I said that to all my stepbrothers and sisters, said that to my family, and they totally didn't accept it. They were completely floored or shocked. So then I walked home, and I was completely, just sad. And I was like, man, I don't even have a father. And then God spoke bed. He goes, "Are you ready?" And I was like, "Yeah." He said, "Well, hold up your hands." So I held up my hands. As soon as I did, he just poured love, just filled me with love from head to toe. Slept like a baby, woke up the next day, went to the store. Everywhere around town was, "God bless you, God bless you." And I was just hugging everybody and telling him, and everyone's like, "You're a freak, man."
And you lifted up your Bible.
So.
Yeah, you could lift up your Bible.
Yeah, and then it moved. But yeah, that was part of my conversion story.
He gave his testimony, one of the Wednesday night testimonies. You'll have to do that again.
One of the things that Dale Soul Church is asking people to do is to write letters to jail ministry, for jail ministry.
Yeah.
And so there are three ladies in our church I know that are doing it. We're sending out 50 cards each. But one of the things I'm putting in the card is, you are never alone when you are loved. God loves you.
Yeah, we did that in our Sunday school class. We just wrote a card, yeah.
But you can't send cards.
You can't send cards? Well, I don't know who's...
It has to be on paper.
They'll turn it into a...
Oh, my lads. Well, I don't know where this is going, but...
Well, it may be different... Maybe prisons.
I don't know.
No prisons take cards.
I don't know, but it's something we're supposed to be... We don't put a name on it. We don't, you know...
Okay.
We just put our first name. Well, it'll make somebody happy.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's... I don't know how they're translating it, but you probably want to find out, like, whoever's doing it.
I'm just doing it because they asked me to, but they said it was going for jail ministry.
It may be that
the chaplain might take it.
The chaplain is able to take the
meeting. Yeah, that might be
it. Okay.
And he might be able to... Yeah, they might be able to get it.
Okay. Well, anyway. Let's break. Is that thunder out there?
Somebody moving.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have so many things to be grateful for this evening and always. And we just thank you for the study that you have and the discussion that we've had this evening. And we pray that you'll just bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. And we pray, Lord, that you just continue to bless and help Jim and Don come out of these procedures they've had, medical encounters. And thank you, Lord, for answering prayer and for healing them so quickly and bringing them back to full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for Randy and his kids, and he's witnessing to them, trying to get them to take another step in their spiritual walk with you, and just have that a greater level of that spiritual awakening in their lives, and have that moment where they really catalyze their faith into an experience with you and action in their lives after that. We just pray that you'll come alongside them and help that to happen in their lives at the right time with you. We pray, Lord, for Kenny's friend Dan, that you'll just help him to have strength and boldness and faith and courage to make his profession of faith public. He's already starting to believe, and we just pray that he'll come into the fellowship and that he will publicly profess his faith. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just have your watch over him and that you will help him be welcomed into the church, and that the church will be there to receive him and to disciple him and help him to start growing in his spiritual journey and walk with you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless all of us in this fellowship as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us and keep us in your love and in your care. And we just pray that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us your guidance and your protection. And we pray that you'll lead us back to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.